Amen. And be seated. Well, it's really a blessing to be back with this church this morning. So soon after my wife and I got to join you guys a few weeks ago, wish it was under better circumstances for Dave's sake, but glad to be with you guys nonetheless. We were truly blessed being with you previously. And let me just say, last time I got to share a little bit about the ministry that we were working to do at on the campus of UT Arlington. If I didn't get a chance to talk with you and you're interested about what we're doing there, please come and connect with me afterwards. I'd love to talk with you a little bit more about what's happening on that campus and how we're working to take the gospel to the students of UT Arlington. About 5 o'clock on Friday, when the elders broke the glass on my emergency glass, I had to then go and break my emergency glass on some previous sermons and find something that I felt was appropriate for this particular Sunday morning. And what I came across actually was a sermon that I was tasked to preach when I went before the presbytery for licensure. I went for my licensing exams and went through the whole gamut of everything that involves. And at the end, they give you a passage of scripture. And they gave me John 3:16-21. And they gave me three goals with that. They said, you know, we just want to see, can you preach clearly? Can you preach the text? And can you get to the gospel? And if you can't get to the gospel with John 3:16, then we've got some serious problems. So hopefully we can definitely get to the gospel this morning. So if you will, turn in the scriptures to John 3:16-21. And let's read together what the Word of God says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have granted us such remarkable promises of the gospel. And Lord, we are humbled before it. And we pray that on this Palm Sunday, as we celebrate Christ triumphantly entering Jerusalem in the final week of his life, Lord, turn our hearts to what He was sent to accomplish in His work on earth. So, Lord, may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to You, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. So, as we've been celebrating this morning, it is truly Palm Sunday, the day that we as a church, the church throughout the world, does celebrate. The day that Jesus Christ came riding into Jerusalem on that donkey. And as his followers flocked around him with the palm branches, laying them before his feet and crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That day, about 2,000 years ago, on the dusty streets of Jerusalem, the crowds were rejoicing over their coming king, over their hero. But the question that we're faced with this morning is, what did they think that this king was going to be? What kind of hero were they expecting Jesus Christ to be? And what kind of hero do we expect Jesus to be in our lives? This morning, as we turn our attention to John 3:16, truly, it is, as Martin Luther said, the gospel in miniature. It's perhaps one of the most popular verses in all the Bible. If you go out on the streets and you just stop people walking along the streets of downtown Fort Worth or downtown Dallas, and you ask them just to quote one verse, just one verse out of the entire Bible, probably I would assume that the most quoted verse that you would hear would be John 3:16. Driving down the highway, you probably see it on billboards. If you're a sports fan, you may remember back when Tim Tebow played for the Florida Gators and he wore his eye black and he had John 3:16 printed on his eye black under his eyes. And really, it's for good reason, because you know the verse kind of captivates. There's something almost poetic to it. It has a cadence. It kind of rolls off the tongue. It captures the attention. One night as I was preparing to preach this sermon, Allison, my wife, and I, we were sitting in our living room, and my wife is very, very musically inclined, and she loves to just sit and listen to music, and we were listening to this album, and the name of the album was The Story. And each song in this album centers on a different biblical character. And it goes all the way through the Bible from creation to the eternal reign of Christ. And as it goes along through the stories of these characters in the scriptures, when it came to Jesus, Allison turned to me and she said, you know, really Jesus is sort of a breath of fresh air in the Bible. And that's absolutely true. When you read the Bible, You're looking for a hero. You're looking for someone to come in and save the day. And time after time, you think you've come across one, and then they just disappoint you. You want this savior. You want this hero. But all you find are these misfits and these mess-ups. If you've been watching TV recently, or perhaps seen the commercials at the Super Bowl or other things, you've probably seen this week the movie Batman versus Superman is going to be hitting theaters. And if you've seen those previews, you know Ben Affleck, he's going to be taking on the role of Batman. And Ben Affleck is this really big guy. He stands like 6'4". He's buff. And in this movie, he just looks like this really tough superhero, and he's all armored out, and he's going toe-to-toe against Superman, the Man of Steel. So it's a lot like you're reading the scriptures, and you're looking for some kind of powerful hero, like this Ben Affleck Batman, and you keep getting like this Adam West, campy 1960s Batman. Or if comic book movies aren't your thing, and maybe you're more into fantasy, it's like you're looking for the regal Lord Aragorn from Lord of the Rings, and you keep getting the dim-witted King Arthur from Monty Python. Time after time, you're looking for this hero. You're looking for someone to save the day, and they keep messing it up. They keep failing. They keep disappointing. Every time that hope begins to rise in the biblical story, it just comes crashing down until Jesus. Because the Bible has one hero, and it's him. It's Jesus. He's the one who saves the day. He's the one that does not fail or disappoint. And that's what John 3:16 is all about. In 24 words, it sums up the entire epic story of what God is doing in the history of the world, and it all centers on Jesus. But we have a problem. We have a problem. Because why do we love the hero stories? You know, why do we get roused up and love to cheer for William Wallace in Braveheart or Maximus Meridius in Gladiator? Why do we do that? Do we cheer for them because we want for someone to swoop in and be our hero and save us? I'd say not really. At least I know that's not why I like it, why I get into those movies. We cheer for them because really we want to be them. We want to be the hero. We don't want to be the ones who are in need of saving. We want to do the saving, right? We want to think of ourselves as self-sufficient, able to rise to the challenge. We want to be the one who's brave, strong, and bold, who's powerful. And it pains us that we're not. To admit that we need a hero is to admit that we're not that hero. You see, we would rather remain enslaved to the darkness of our sin than to admit that we need a hero to bring us into the light. And so this morning, as my wife said, let's breathe the fresh air of Jesus today. As we look at this passage, we'll notice three things. First of all, we'll see the origin of the hero's mission. We'll see the purpose of the hero's mission. And we'll see how we are called to respond to the hero's mission. So first of all, verse 16. What is the origin of the hero's mission to the world? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Another way to say this might be, this is how God loved the world. This is how God demonstrated his love for the world. Whenever John speaks of God in his gospel, he is almost always referring to God the Father. So I want you to notice where the hero's mission originates. It originates in the heart of the Father. It's common to hear people say something kind of like, you know, I really like Jesus. I'm really down with Jesus. Like, I resonate with him. I get him. But I don't really like this God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament, he's all wrath and fury, right? But Jesus, he's all grace and love. And it's as if they imagine this sort of cosmic battle between the Father and the Son. That there's this clashing of wills. That really, the two don't see eye to eye. That the Father wants to smite the human race, while the Son wants to save it. But a look at this verse turns that completely on its head. Completely on its head. It's the Father who loves the world. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. But what does that mean? Often we strip that God is love, we strip it of all of its biblical context, and we kind of give it this sort of like hooey-gooey romantic comedy kind of idea, and we imagine it closer to like a Lifetime original movie than the divine love of the Bible. But this verse shows us exactly what it means for God the Father to be love. It's not some mushy romantic comedy. It's bloody sacrifice. It's the ripping apart of the fellowship of the Trinity. It's the Father picking up the knife of divine justice and wrath and bringing it down upon his own Son, the knife that we deserved. The Father sent Jesus, sent the Son on a rescue mission that he knew would be fatal. And what did Jesus do? Did he say, no, you can pick somebody else? No, he willingly did it. He willingly took up the Father's mission because ultimately he shared the Father's love. They were not two opposing wills, but two wills united in one desire to save sinful and rebellious men. That's where the mission of Jesus, our hero, originates, in the heart of a loving Father. So if the mission originates in the heart of the Father, what then is that mission? What is the mission that the Father has sent Jesus to accomplish? We find that in verse 17. He says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The Jews were longing. They were looking forward to their Messiah. They were ready on that Palm Sunday to gather around him and to say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They were so ready for the Messiah to come. But why? Why were they ready? What were they looking for? For many of them, they were looking for the Messiah to come and to dish out judgment and wrath. They were looking for the Messiah to come and either annihilate the other nations or to subdue them under them and to establish this purified kingdom of Israel on earth. They were looking for hell, fire, and brimstone, but that's not what we meet in the coming of Jesus. He does not come to condemn, but to save. I think a great example of this is actually a Clint Eastwood movie, Gran Torino. In that movie, Clint Eastwood plays this character named Walt Kowalski. He's this hardened, grizzled, old Korean war vet. It's just this very appropriate Clint Eastwood role, this kind of niche, who lives alone with his dog in this Detroit neighborhood. And this neighborhood, he's lived there pretty much his whole life. It once was this working, middle-class white neighborhood, but over time it has increasingly been occupied by poor Asian immigrants. Through a series of events throughout this movie, Clint Eastwood befriends the teenage son of one of the Asian families across the street from him named Tao. And as is often the case in poor minority communities, this community begins to be ravaged by a local gang. The gang begins putting extreme pressure on Tao to steal Clint Eastwood's beloved Ford Gran Torino. And as they continue to pressure Tao, their violence against him escalates. At first, they assault him as he's walking on his way home from work. When that doesn't work, they do a drive-by shooting of his house. And finally, they kidnap and they rape his sister. The police can't do anything because the people are so afraid of this gang and so afraid of the repercussions and retaliation that they refuse to open up and to tell the police what's happening. So Tao goes to Clint Eastwood and he asks for help. And after making some preparations, Clint Eastwood goes that night to the house of the gang members. He walks up to the front lawn of this gang's house. It's just him. And hanging out of all the windows and doorways of this house is like a dozen gang members, and they've all got their guns aimed at Clint Eastwood. And in that moment, in this movie, you kind of see it in Clint Eastwood's eyes. You're thinking, you know, this is Dirty Harry. And he's about to bring the wrath down on these guys. He's about to dish out judgment. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it some way. And as he's standing there, he's got this cigarette hanging out of his mouth. He reaches into his coat pocket like he's going for a gun. And as he does, the entire gang opens fire. And Clint Eastwood falls down dead on the front lawn, and a Zippo lighter falls out of his hand. He was completely unarmed. It's a really powerful moment. Because of that, the police come, they arrest all the gang members. The community is able to open up and tell them all the violence that the gangs were doing, everything that they were, the crimes they were committing. It's a powerful moment because you thought that Clint Eastwood was coming for judgment. You thought that he was coming to bring wrath. But instead, he was coming to give his life to save his friend. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. When the Jews were expecting the Messiah to come and to open up wrath and judgment, he came and died to save the world from it. He did not come into the world in order to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But you might think to yourself, wait a second. You know, a few chapters later in the book of John, he's going to say, this comes from the lips of Jesus, "For judgment, I came into the world." And the Bible says that all judgment has been given to him. So what's up? Is this a biblical contradiction? And I'd say there's two answers to that. First, it's that the judgment day of Christ is a day that is still to come. You see, what we know that the Jews of the Old Testament did not know would be that there would be two comings of the Messiah. One, as a humble baby in his incarnation, in the manger. And the second would be to come as a conquering king, robed in majesty and riding a white horse, with armies at his back to subdue the world and to bring a final judgment. But that day has not come yet. The second answer lies in the following verse, verse 18. He says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus' mission was not to bring judgment or condemnation, but as a result of his mission, men condemn themselves. It's kind of like the sun. The purpose of the sun shining in the sky isn't to cast shadows. But because the sun is doing what it does, shadows are cast on the ground. In the end, there will be one thing that men and women are judged by, and that is our response to Jesus Christ. How will we respond to the hero and to his mission? Because the mission of Jesus demands a response of faith. As one commentator put it that I was reading as I was preparing for this, he said, "Faith is not merely intellectual, but moral in its nature. The antithesis of faith, that is the opposite of faith, is not doubt, but disobedience." Hear that again. The opposite of faith is not doubt, but disobedience. It's not that we have a hard time understanding intellectually the facts about Jesus' life. It's not that we have a hard time knowing that he was born of a virgin. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. And yet that may be a lot to swallow for somebody. It may be hard to believe that happened. But here's the thing. The clear-sighted testimony of the disciples was that they were eyewitnesses to every bit of that. They saw it happen. They gave their lives for that testimony. They were tortured and killed for that message. You don't undergo torture and death for something you just make up. You just don't do it. And if that weren't enough, the Holy Spirit testifies to the heart of every man and woman who hears the gospel that the message is true, so that no one who hears the gospel is without excuse. It's not a matter of intellectual doubt, but of moral disobedience. In the end, we don't respond to the call of faith because we don't want to put our lives into the hands of any other but ourselves. That's what he means when he continues on in verses 19 through 21. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." We judge ourselves by our response to Christ. John sees two types of people in the world. The first type of people are those who love the darkness. And the imagery that I have in my mind, it's like when you turn on the light in a basement and cockroaches just scurry into the darkness because they're afraid of the light. They don't want to be exposed. The second are those who come to the light, like a house plant that's set by a windowsill and grows towards the light that's streaming in through that window because they're thirsty for more of God, more of God. As I said at the beginning, we would rather remain enslaved to the darkness of our sin than to admit that we need a hero to bring us into the light. The light is the gospel. The gospel convicts. The gospel graphically portrays to us, graphically demonstrates just what our sins really are. They're an affront to God. He hates them. They deserve and require nothing short of death. They're not things to be coddled or made light of. The gospel calls us to repent. But we don't want to let go of our sins. We hide from the light of the gospel because ultimately we don't want God making any claims to our lives. We want to claim our lives as our own. The vast majority of those who reject Christ, I would submit to you, don't do so out of some sense of intellectual honesty or because they have honest doubt regarding the claims of Christ. The vast majority of those who reject Christ do so to excuse themselves from His lordship over them, from giving up their sins and following Him. It's an obstinate refusal to see what they don't want to see. Aldous Huxley, author of The Brave New World, he said this: "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because, for one reason or another, it suits their books that the world should be meaningless. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." He rejected meaning and moral authority. Why? Because there was no meaning or moral authority? No. Because it suited him that there would be none. He was of those who do not come to the light lest, as the passage says, their wicked deeds should be exposed. But then what does it mean to be one who does what is true? As he says in verse 21. It's important that we understand this. That we get this right. What is it to do what is true? Because here's where we might go wrong. We could read into this passage and come to the conclusion that ultimately what John is saying here is that there are good people in the world and there are bad people in the world. And that the bad people will reject Christ because they're bad and the good people will accept Christ because they're good. But that's not what John is saying. John doesn't say whoever does what is good comes to the light. He says, whoever does what is true comes to the light. And that's an important distinction. What does it mean to do what is true? There's one other place in John's writings where he uses these same Greek words. And he defines what it means to be a doer of truth. 1 John 1:6. In that passage, 1 John 1:6, he talks about those who practice the truth. And here is how he defines the person who practices the truth. He says they're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. They do not deceive themselves with the lie that they have no sin, but rather they confess their sin, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive them of their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. That is what it means to be a doer of truth. It's not to be a sinless person, but to be a person who knows your need of grace, who knows your need of forgiveness, the forgiveness of Christ, and does not hide our sin, but freely exposes it and acknowledges it, affirming that the testimony of God concerning us is true, that we're sinners, but that the light of Christ has come. And that He has taken our sin upon Himself. So if we just come and confess that sin, He is faithful and just to cleanse us, to grant us His forgiveness. It's to side with truth, God's truth. So we can either condemn ourselves by hiding from the light of Christ, or we can abandon ourselves and find our life in Him. He's come into the world to save the world. He's come to be our hero. So let us not hide in the darkness. Let us not continue to coddle with our sins and call God a liar, saying that we don't have need of Him. Let's join our testimony with His. Let's acknowledge that His word concerning us is true. That we are sinners, that we are rebels, that we have spurned God, and that we would rather have our own way than to have His way with us. Ultimately, we deserve to be wiped out. We deserve death. We deserve condemnation. But what did Christ do? He took the death for us, that we might not perish but have eternal life. Do you believe that to be true? Sitting here this morning in this church, do you believe that to be true? That's the good news of the gospel. That's what Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, seated on a donkey, almost 2,000 years ago. That's what He came to accomplish. That was His mission. This Passion Week, leading up to His death, burial, and resurrection. It wasn't to wipe out the nations. It was that the nations might be saved by His atoning grace. If you never repented and turned to Christ, do so today. Don't hide behind excuses. You know in your heart that God is real and His word is true, and He has given His Son so that He might embrace you with His love as His own son or daughter for all eternity. So, brothers and sisters, let us together call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You. We thank You that You have sent Your Son, Your only Son, that Your love for the world and that the love of Christ to sinners, it originates with You. As part of Your plan from before the foundation of the world to save men and women, Lord, we need You. We desperately need Your Holy Spirit to awaken our hearts in faith, that we might hold to Christ and Him alone for our salvation. Lord Jesus, You are our King, You are our hero. We trust in You and we call on Your name alone. And it is in Your name that we pray. Amen.